So I was just scanning the room earlier, and I noticed that there's quite a few new people here today. And I also know that as SP, as a church, we have a lot of people coming in and out quite often. So it's actually quite important that probably it's nice to take stock of where we are today. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for pretty much the last half year or so. And today we'll be going through Matthew 7, which is on judgment. I don't know why I end up with sermons about judgment a lot. About a year and a half ago, I was preaching on eternal judgment. So today, I'm also talking on judgment. I don't know if people think I'm judgmental or what it is, but there we are. And so Matthew 5 is where we started. You don't have to go through the passages. I like using slides. So if you have a Bible in your hands, great. If not, you can just rely on the slides, and I'll take you through today. You can just sit back, relax, and enjoy. So Matthew 5 started out with the Beatitudes. Blessed be the peacemaker, blessed be the pure, blessed be the meek, and so forth. So that's really all about internal struggles and how God wants to identify who is the blessed one. And then from the end of chapter 5 up to chapter 7 is the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. That's about interpersonal relationships and a lot about commandments. So for instance, commandments such as do not murder, do not be adulterous, do not take oaths, loving one's neighbor, practicing righteousness, what is the Lord's Prayer, fasting, treating money as an idol, treasures in heaven, anxieties and worries, four sermons of anxieties and worries, and then seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Now, these commandments might seem obvious to you, maybe even to a secular person who doesn't go to church. But Jesus is preaching these sermons, this Sermon on the Mount, because he wants to identify the true meaning behind each commandment. And the problem is that when he's preaching this message, people typically take these commandments and they apply a standard to other people that is different to their own. And that's the common theme throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Applying a standard to someone else that is probably harsher than the standard that you would apply on yourself. And by identifying that common theme throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us what the true meaning is behind each commandment and each prescriptive action in this sermon. So now we turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We just turn to the first slide. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So if you just read it quickly, pretty much it says, don't be judgmental. I think that's quite a widely accepted principle, whether you are in the church or outside the church. It seems quite straightforward. The world seems to understand it quite well. I have a video to show you, how the world understands judgment.
Look at the cute dog.
I'm her daddy.
Hey, kid.
You got to go down. Come on.
AmeriQuest Mortgage, proud sponsor of the NFL.
Great. So the world seems to understand judgment very well. Don't judge too quickly. We won't. So the question is this message for you? Jesus says, judge not that you not be judged. Well, probably some of you are thinking, well, you know, I'm not really that judgmental. Maybe the person next to me is. Maybe my house church leader is judgmental. I always get told off by my house church leaders. Maybe my leaders are. Maybe my pastor is. Maybe the supervisor is, and so on and so forth. We point our fingers at other people, and we think that perhaps they're the ones who need to hear this message. Maybe some of you are here thinking, well, this message isn't for me, but if only that guy that is so judgmental is here today in the sermon, they will really receive from God. Well, the funny thing is, this message is about you. This message is about me. When Jesus started preaching in Matthew chapter 5, he was preaching to a small crowd. He was just preaching to the disciples. By the end of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's no longer talking to just the disciples. He's talking to crowds. Crowds have gathered to listen to the sermon that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is clearly not making a distinction. He's not saying, as some passive-aggressive leaders are, they will probably send an email, like I do, to the house church and say, please don't be late to church, or to house church. Or probably we're thinking, well, there's only really one person who's late in the whole church or whatever it is. And I'm really talking about you, but please read this email. Jesus isn't saying, you know, please use your money wisely, but Judas, I'm really talking about you. But I'm preaching this sermon so I don't appear too judgmental. Jesus isn't doing that at all. He's saying, this is about you. All the messages that came before today is about you. It's about me. And so when he says, do not judge, judge not that you not be judged, he's talking about you and me. We are all judgmental in the way that Jesus tells us to stop. And because we all recognize how judgmental we naturally are, there's a lot of examples of judgment being passed day in, day out. Have you guys heard of a singer called Bob Marley? So he's very famous, illustrious career. Many of you know him for many different reasons, I'm sure. And he started out his career, would you know it, in 1962. His first recorded single is called Judge Not. He started out his career by writing from Matthew chapter 7. He quoted directly from Matthew chapter 7. Why? Because people identify with this message. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to be hypocrites, and we don't like it when hypocrites judge us. Or maybe on social media, perhaps you've seen posts or yourself have posted about your job situation, about work circumstances. Sometimes you might think, well, my supervisor is being judgmental, my colleagues are being difficult, my subordinate isn't listening, and so on and so forth. And so we're always pointing to other people's bad judgment, bad management, and so forth. And then there are those of us who are perhaps more holy. We don't like to call it being judgmental. We would like to call it by being concerned. We're very concerned about you. You know, we love you, really. We're really concerned about you, but stop it. But stop it. And so we do that a lot, I think. We just reframe things. But really, at the bottom of our heart, we're just as judgmental as any other person. So we're about 5 minutes into the sermon. I think I'm done, if it was only that simple. In fact, there's a lot more to get out of this passage. If that's where we stop, I'm sorry, but we've really shortchanged what Jesus is trying to teach us. Because what we know is that in the rest of Scripture, there's a lot of passages telling us to learn how to rebuke someone, to learn how to discern between good and evil, to distinguish between right and wrong. That requires judgment too. So how do we reconcile between those passages and what Jesus is telling us here? Because Jesus is telling us, judge not that you not be judged. Whereas in other passages, he's saying, but you need to judge because if not, then you won't know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And today I have 3 points to the sermon. The first is righteous and unrighteous judgment. Righteous and unrighteous judgment. So as I said earlier, Matthew 7 starts with a simple reading. Perhaps your takeaway is, don't be judgmental. But we need to look at the context. Because later on in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus is talking to us about the need to distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit, because he's telling us you need to know when a false prophet is talking. So how could it be that Jesus here is talking about, well, do not judge, and then a few verses later he's saying, oh, but you need to judge, because if not, you'll be misled by a false prophet? And the reason why there's this apparent contradiction is because the word judgment itself is an entirely neutral term. It's just a tool. I judge you, the word. It's just a tool. It's a tool to distinguish. Because, of course, there's always good judgment and bad judgment. The word judge in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, simply means to distinguish. That is, to decide mentally or judicially, or even to try to punish, conclude, decree, determine, to call into question, to sentence. So discernment is assumed. A determination between options is expected. But we are all called to judge, discern, and rebuke righteously. And that's why we have the slide up here. Here's a few verses of Jesus teaching us, or through some of the apostles, teaching us what it means to judge righteously. John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Titus 1:9, he, meaning an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see that in each of the verses I've highlighted in blue, and these words in Greek are very similar to the word judgment. The meaning for correction, the meaning for rebuke, and the different forms of rebuke all amount to the following. It means to straighten up someone, to rectify, to reform, to censure, to admonish, to forbid, to convict, to convince, to tell a fault, to reprove, to refute. They're all very similar. In all of these circumstances, we are required to assess what is right and wrong. We're required to pass good judgment. John chapter 7, verse 24, it even says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That means at the beginning of Matthew 7, what Jesus is talking about isn't right judgment. He's talking about unrighteous judgment. He's saying, judge not, that you not be judged, because you're judging unrighteously. Now, some of you know that I'm a lawyer, and so as a lawyer, especially as a contentious lawyer, I go to court quite often, and so it's required of me to really assess sometimes who I'm coming before, which judge I'm coming before. There's always a variety of judges in Hong Kong. There are hundreds of judges in Hong Kong, and so each judge, very human, they all have particular quirks. Some judges read everything before you go to court. So you go in, you don't have to say much, and they make a judgment already. Some judges don't read anything, but they pretend they do. And then you have to figure out whether they read anything at all. So there's a bit of an art behind that too. Some judges are very judgmental to your face. They will tell you right out, I don't like your client. Maybe because of the way he smells, maybe because of the way he dresses, maybe because he looks like just a crook. Some judges are very poker face. You can say whatever you want. You can even make loud noises, and the judge doesn't even give you any reaction. That's tough, too. And sometimes, because of the variety of judges, we assume that because they're sitting up there, whatever judgment they give out, hopefully, is the right judgment. It doesn't matter what quirks they have. We just have to listen to them. We have to help them, and that's our duty as lawyers. And so these judges go through years and years and years of training. They get vetted like crazy, and then finally they're approved, and then they step up to this mantle, the difficult mantle of being a judge. And so I'm going to share an anecdote about a judge in the United States called Mark Chavarella. Have anyone heard of this judge? No, I haven't heard of this judge even before the sermon. It looks like there's one nod here. Okay, very good. His nickname is Mr. Zero Tolerance. He's a judge in Pennsylvania, and he's a firm believer of giving harsh sentences to juvenile delinquents. And so during his time in service, Mark Chiavarella sent thousands of children to a local detention center. For example, one 10-year-old girl was sentenced to 1 month in the detention center for accidentally setting her house on fire while playing with a lighter, even though the landlord didn't want to press charges. An 11-year-old got nearly 2 years in the detention center for taking out his mother's car and driving it over a curb. The mother didn't even want to press charges, but she had to report it for insurance purposes. And a 14-year-old got 3 months for making fun of a teacher on MySpace. Most of the kids, obviously, they don't have lawyers. The hearings probably last for 2 to 3 minutes. The judge passes out the judgment, and that's it. And they end up in the detention center. Throughout this period, the judge claimed he was doing it for the kids' good. Now, what's your judgment of that? You might think, well, he might be a bit harsh, but it's just a detention center. Well, detention centers vary in form. Sometimes they're just as bad as prisons in Hong Kong. And so you might think to yourself, okay, he's a harsh judge. Well, what are you trying to say, Jackie? Well, what I can tell you is that Chiavarella had a special arrangement with the owners of the detention center, where for every kid he sent to this center, he would get a kickback, a generous kickback, which in time would accrue to millions of U.S. dollars. So for every decision he decided to convict these kids, he was thinking, cha-ching. And that's what happened. His conviction spiked from 4.5% when he joined service in 1997 to 26% over the course of 6 to 7 years. Eventually, he was caught. He was found out that was what he was doing. There was a serious conflict of interest. And he was sentenced to prison for 27 years. Over 4,000 previous convictions were overturned because of what he did. So here is obviously an example of a bad judge. Now, it's easy for us to point fingers at people like Mark Chiavarella and say, well, I'm not a bad judge like him. Or even we point to people like our insensitive, judgmental bosses, house church leaders, leaders, and so forth, and so on, and so forth. But again, I go back to why Jesus is preaching this sermon. He's not talking about the Mark Chiavarellas in our life. He's saying we come from the same makeup of people like Mark Chiavarella. We are the people who have a tendency and propensity to pass bad judgment. We, you and me. This is for you, brothers and sisters. This is for me, brothers and sisters. So my second point of today's sermon is, why do we all judge unrighteously? Why? Why can't we be good judges? You can look at the slide. It's the same verse. I just highlighted what I'd like to look at in more detail. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, clearly, Jesus is talking about the need to rid ourselves of hypocrisy. He wants us to examine ourselves first before we pass any judgment. Clearly, this is a hyperbole, because if you really look at it, it's actually quite comical. Can you imagine this taking place in a doctor's office, in an eye doctor's office, where the ophthalmologist is trying to take the speck out of a patient's eye? Meanwhile, he is short-sighted, he's wearing glasses, the lenses are wrong, probably they're made of wood, covering the eyes, trying to do this intricate surgery, and Jesus is deliberately saying that is what it's like when he looks at us and we're trying to pass judgment on our brothers and sisters, on our friends. That is what it looks like. We might think we are the medical practitioner, we're the ones who are capable of taking the speck out of a brother's eye, and Jesus says, no, it's a joke. It's a joke. You look like a joke if that's what you're doing. We look like a joke if that's what we're doing. I have the blessing to have an actual eye doctor in my house church. And I asked him, well, what actually takes place when you try to take a speck out of someone's eye? And this is what he says. To take a speck out of someone's eye, medically speaking, requires a high amount of skill and attention. It depends on where the speck is on the eye. And of course, sometimes the speck is hidden. And so you will need surgery that could take anywhere more than 1 to 2 hours, careful surgery, to take that small speck out of someone's eye. So it requires care, precision, good medical equipment, a very powerful microscope to simply spot the speck, let alone have the skill to take the speck out. Well, how much medical practice do you think you need to take a log out of your own eye? Probably none. You can take it bare with your bare hands. Well, I can just swipe it right off. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. This is a hyperbole. This is such a large contrast. We think we are such medically trained professionals that we can take the sin out of our brother's and sister's eye when we don't even bother to spend that 1 to 2 minutes to take the log that is in our own eye. Now, why do we have this propensity to judge unrighteously? It's not a good thing to be, of course, but why is that the case? Well, that's because it is as much nurture as is nature, the nature of original sin. I'm going to take you to slide 5. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. A lot of you are familiar with it, but we're just going to read it through. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God's giving a commandment to Adam and Eve here. Just don't eat of the tree of good and evil, otherwise you will surely die. And lo and behold, of course, we know what happens. Next slide, please. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now understand this. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created as spiritual infants. They were completely reliant on God to tell them what is good, what is evil. They were reliant on God just to know what to do in the garden. They were the only ones there. And God said to Adam, "You're to name all these animals. You're to lead over all these animals." But he never said to Adam, "You're to judge these creatures." He never said, "You should judge the creatures of the sky, the land, and the sea." This was an office that was solely given to God. The determination of good and evil was solely in God's hands. As a result of eating from the tree, we, all of us, became judges. We became judges of good and evil because that's what Adam and Eve wanted to be. But as I mentioned earlier, being a judge is just a neutral term. It just simply means to distinguish between two options, to distinguish, to determine, to discern. There's always good judgment. There's always bad judgment. Now, do you think Adam and Eve had the capability to be good judges? What do you think is required to be a good judge? All of you probably have different ideas in your mind. Experience in the industry, relationship with the person, understanding of the background, the history, before you can speak into it, gain credibility with the people who are in that industry, gaining credibility with those people you're trying to speak to, so on and so forth. Now let's look at what Adam and Eve did. What do you think they've done so far that would merit them becoming judges? Well, Adam and Eve were made on day 6. They had Sabbath on day 7, so they really weren't doing much. And we don't know when they eat of the tree, but I'm guessing they really haven't done much by that time. Adam probably named a few birds here and there. He probably cultivated grass, maybe cultivated the flowers. And then somehow from spiritual infancy, they were accelerated into being judges, knowing good and evil. Isn't that kind of like making an intern a CEO overnight? That idea is ridiculous, and yet Jesus is saying that's exactly what happened to us on a cosmological scale. Now, if you don't believe that, for the parents here, you can actually see that in your kids. And so many of you have come across my daughter, KJ, and some of you will have known my son, Tristan, both very adorable. KJ is loud, brash, but she's a joy, and that's why we named her Kristen Joy. And so when we taught her simple things like walking, of course, we just want her to walk so we don't have to always carry her, and she also, it would be good for her. And lo and behold, as soon as she started to learn how to walk, she started running everywhere. Right? Parents will understand. You teach them something, they will take it to the max. So I taught her to walk from one destination A to B, she would run from destination A to C. You teach them how to talk, and so they talk. And the first word she said was, "Daddy," I was in tears. I was like, wow, this is so amazing. And then later on, she learned how to say crude words in Cantonese and in English and start shouting it in department stores. I had to tell her to be quiet. I claim bad parenting, not me, of course. And then we say, well, maybe KJ can learn how to open the door so that I don't have to always open the door for her. How awesome it is that she has these motor skills. She can open the door. And lo and behold, she starts opening a door at 6 in the morning to the master bedroom, crying out crude Cantonese, running everywhere. And I say these examples as just an innocent analogy of what's actually happening since the fall. God gave a command to Adam and Eve. He was to teach them what is good and evil. He was to tutor them. He was to guide them. He was to mold them as spiritual infants to something that is greater, that can judge the world as it was intended to be. But how quickly did things become chaotic because they ate of the tree of good and evil? How quickly, when we think we've mastered someone else's background, someone else's credentials, or someone's, you know, relationship with someone, that we quickly judge them for who they are? That's because of the fall. And that's exactly what happened to us. You might actually feel sometimes that you don't deserve to be judged. And that's quite a common complaint. And these are the common things that I've heard, things that I've said before, and things that I've heard from members of just any church, really. Statements such as, "Who are you to tell me how to be pure? Who are you to tell me whether to cohabit with my girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage? Who are you to tell me what to do with my money, what to do with my tithe, what to do with my offerings? Who are you to tell me I'm a bad house church leader? Who are you to tell me I'm not good enough for this role, for this position, for this wage? Who are you to tell me I'm preaching a bad sermon?" Of course, we all have these ideas popping into our heads. We might not say it all the time, but that's what we believe. God says we are like Adam and Eve, and we constantly assess and judge those around us as if we are the ones on a higher pedestal. And that leads me to the third point of today's sermon. How do we judge righteously? If we have the propensity to judge unrighteously, well, how then can we judge righteously? Jesus says we should judge righteously. We should judge not by appearance. That's good judgment. But what does that actually look like? How do we do that? Well, about 4 years ago, there was a study made on how to judge righteously, funnily enough. And this study attracted several submissions around the world. And this is an example of what they came down to. Treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. What do you guys think about that? Interaction time. What do you guys think about that? Does it sound right? Some nods here, some confused looks, okay? Well, the thing is, if you've spent enough time with me and I ask these rhetorical questions, typically it's because I disagree with the statement, because that's not true. This is part of the Atheist's 10 Non-Commandments that was published 4 years ago. Lex Baer, an executive at Airbnb, and John Fichter, a humanist chaplain at Stanford University, delivered their own 10 non-commandments in a book called Atheist Heart, Human Mind. The subtitle is Rewriting the 10 Commandments for the 21st Century. Rewriting the 10 Commandments for the 21st Century. Bayer said that the book forced him to clarify his own humanist beliefs, and he thought that others could benefit for doing the same. And so he said that at the time, in 2014, a lot of atheists, a lot of their books were about whether God existed. But what he wanted to write about is, well, okay, fine, we've established that God doesn't exist, so what next? What next for us? And so he started this campaign to find out what's next. Let's rewrite the Ten Commandments. This contest that I mentioned 4 years ago offered $10,000, and the winning would be Moses. And the contest drew more than 3,000 submissions from 18 countries and 27 U.S. states. And so these non-commandments display a robust faith in humankind as if Silicon Valley has replaced Sinai. And so here are some of the commandments. I just want to give you the context. So commandments 6 to 9. Be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. And then 7, which is what I quoted, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Commandment 8, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. And Commandment 9, there is no one right way to live. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. That's apparently good judgment from their perspective. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't judge me, I won't judge you. Leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. There's no one right way to live. Commandment number 9, I'm very good at that. Now, if that's what we believe, I'm sorry, but we're no better than the people in Noah's day. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, an indictment is made against the people of Noah's day. They were very, very good humanists. They were very good at loving each other. They're very good at eating, at drinking, at being merry. They're very good at marrying each other, going to banquets, joyful, always joyful. They're very good at that. And God said that they were godless. They were not fearful of God. They had no God in their heart. They determined what is right and wrong in their own eyes. And God determined that was very, very evil. So how then can we judge righteously? If even a mantra like that, that seems to be quite sound and wise, if even that can be wrong in God's eyes, what does it mean to judge righteously? Well, first, let's determine what is righteous judgment. We'll find that out from looking at what Jesus did. We'll go to the next slide. John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. This is the story of the woman who was judged by the Pharisees and what Jesus did in return. A lot of you will be familiar with the story. I want to highlight a few things from here. This is a good example of Jesus passing judgment. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Go, and from now on sin no more." Jesus passed judgment on this woman. Note, he didn't ignore her sin. He knew she was adulterous. He knew that. But what was the first thing he did? He asked, "Has anyone condemned you?" She says, "No." And then he says, "I don't condemn you either." But then the key verse is, "Go, and from now on sin no more." The world around us would stop as, "I will not condemn you," full stop. "I will not condemn you, you will not condemn me, we're all a happy family." But then Jesus goes one step further, "Go, and from now on sin no more." Jesus modeled for us what righteous judgment looks like. Can we just go to the next slide? Two steps. One is that Jesus restored this woman. He restored her with love, compassion, in word, and in deed. He restored her first by saying, "Has anyone condemned you? Neither do I condemn you." He's telling her, "I'm on your side. I love you deeply. I will not condemn you. I may be your Lord. I have all rights to judge you, more rights than these Pharisees. I actually am the only one who can judge you because I am without sin. The Pharisees are with sin. And yet even the God of righteousness will not condemn her." But the purpose of saying that is to go on to step two, is to teach her that by God's grace, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's why we no longer condemn, but restore people. Why? To give them life. To give them life. How can we give them life if we don't identify the sin that they're in and to pull them out from that sin? Because this sin is the cause of their own death. And so Jesus is saying, identify the sin in yourself, woman. I don't condemn you, but you need to go now and sin no more. Step one, restore. Step two, to give life. Now imagine what happened if Jesus hadn't stepped in. Imagine if the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus. "Jesus, this is an adulterous woman. What do you want to do with her? The law of Moses says to stone her." Jesus stayed silent. Well, what would have happened is that the Pharisees would have to carry out the commandment, stone her, and she would very likely, if not be permanently injured, she would be killed. What benefit comes out of that? What benefit comes out of carrying that commandment in such a literal way that actually is contrary to the spirit of the commandment, but just to carry it out literally, just to judge the woman? What would happen is, so as I said, the woman would be killed, the world would be one less sinner, the Pharisees would not have examined their own sins, the woman would not have learned anything. What happens is death. All religions in the world, except for the gospel of Christ, preaches death. Why? It tells you. You got to do A, B, C, D, E. If not, you're not going to heaven. You got to do A, B, C, D, E. If not, you won't be enlightened. All the religions in this world, the Pharisees, what they subscribe to is that. They want you to go straight to step two. I'm claiming to give you life. Why? Because I identified the sin. Now stop it. And the Pharisees say to the adulterous woman, "Stop it." Well, it's too late for her because the response is death. The response is to stone her. And Jesus turns it on the head. He said, "Yeah, sure, she's an adulterer." But Jesus didn't see her as an adulterer first. Jesus saw her as his daughter. He saw her as a daughter before he saw her as an adulterer. Do we see our brothers and sisters in that light? Do we become too distanced from them and we only look at them with that speck in their eye and we don't look at them as our brother in Christ? Do we forget that we're also beggars in Jesus? All of us are broken in our sin, that we actually have no right or rhyme to pass any condemnation on our brothers and sisters because we too are wholly indebted to Jesus for the things that we've done. And yet, when we condemn, it's because we've forgotten about grace. We've forgotten about Jesus. We've forgotten what he did for us on the cross. When we give righteous judgment, we're not putting people down. We're not patronizing them. We're not saying, "I'm better, you're worse. I'm right, you're wrong." We're saying, brothers and sisters, we're on the same page here. Let's grow together. Let's live life together. Let's be discipled together. Let's keep each other accountable. Let's have new life. Let's actually have life. And you know that bad judgment will always lead to death. Now, some of you here might be thinking, the stakes are too high. How do I do this? Well, just to make things worse, I'm going to share with you a passage from Psalm 7. This is the next slide. So before I read this, I'll just give you a bit of context. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing a message on Psalm 7 at CMP. And the context is that David is writing the psalm, as he did with many psalms. And many of you have read the psalms, and you know that the psalms are about basically these Solomon, David, Moses, several writers compiling these songs, praising God. But a lot of them are actually about delivery from judgment, a delivery from the enemies. And so David here is writing about delivery from his enemy. His enemy sometimes is Saul. Sometimes his enemy are people who are the neighboring nations that are not sympathetic to Israel, and so on and so forth. So David here starts out chapter 7 by saying, "Lord, deliver me from my enemies. They're the ones who are wicked." But what does he actually say after that? That's interesting. Verse 3 to 5. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this," meaning if he has done what his enemies have done, "if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah just means pause for meditation. So clearly what the psalmist wants us to do is to pause for meditation. Because David isn't just writing this on a offhand. It's not a side comment. He's saying this is the crux of passing judgment on other people. Are we ready for God to judge us first? Are we ready to tell God, firstly, before I want to say that this my brother sinned in this way, have I done this to him? If I have, then I'm in no place to judge. Lord, you judge me. If I have, then I'm in no place to judge, and you judge me. I haven't put this verse up here, but I want to read it out. In verse 8, later on in this chapter, this is what David says. "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Are we ready for that? Are we ready to be assessed by God like that? Because if we're not, then we have no place to judge. Now, the funny thing is, we pass judgments all the time, secular judgments, which maybe have nothing directly to do with the kingdom. Maybe it does. As a parent, you always have to judge whether your children are growing up correctly. You know, when they try to put their fingers in an electric socket, you don't just let them be, you try to pull it out. As a teacher, you care about what curriculum you're teaching. Just because there's a central curriculum, it doesn't mean that what they're teaching is necessarily right. So you have to assess, you have to judge, is this good for the kids? Is this consistent with my conscience as a Christian? As a lawyer, you always have to be careful about what strategy you propose to your client. Your client might have a bad case. Do you want to put that front and center before a judge? Would that help the judge understand what's going on? You have to get good judgment. As an airplane executive, you have to make a good judgment. Do you want to keep providing bad service, minimize the size of the seats, raise the cost of economy fare? Okay, it looks like some of you identify with that. Now imagine the travesty if none of these judgments are passed. Imagine if everyone said to themselves, "Oh, wait, I'm not ready to judge because I'm in no place to judge." Now imagine the travesty. Imagine if as a parent you said nothing. As a teacher, you said nothing. As a lawyer, you said nothing. As an aircraft manager, you said nothing. As a businessman, you said nothing. As a son, you said nothing. Death would go on and on and on and on. Because so what Jesus is trying to tell us is that if he had not stepped in that day, he was withholding life. He was withholding life from that woman. The woman would most certainly have died and not learned and not become a disciple of Christ, and not be a witness for Jesus. That's what happens when you withhold righteous judgment, brothers and sisters. That's what happens when you withhold judgment. You are withholding life. But of course, check your hearts, first and foremost. Jesus wants you to give life, but check your hearts first. He wants you to give life, but check your hearts first. Finally, when do we deliver righteous judgment? That actually is one point I'd like to quickly cover in verse 6. This is the final verse, slide 11. When do we deliver it? Verse 6 says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." When you read through this verse, you might be thinking, it seems like Jesus has moved on to a different topic. He's started using another analogy. In fact, he hasn't. This follows on quite naturally from verses 1 to 5. Because now that we've established what righteous judgment is, Jesus says, well, hold on. Just because you now know what it's like to judge righteously, it doesn't mean that everyone who receives righteous judgment will receive, will understand what you're trying to say. And that's what this analogy is meant to present. Firstly, is that, yes, we do need to judge. We need to judge righteously. But we need to do so sensitively. We need to care about the audience. We need to care about the person who's receiving. Secondly, is that there are circumstances where these judgments can be wasted. It can fall on deaf ears. It can backfire. Think about how ridiculous it is to give something to a dog and a swine that's not food. Can you imagine giving something that's precious to a pig to eat? Not only would the pig not eat it, but they would turn around, trample on it, and attack you. That's what happens. In the context of these six verses, Jesus has been telling us, you need to learn to judge righteously. But when you do, don't expect there to be a good feedback. You just need to be careful and sensitive how you judge someone righteously. You need to be careful and sensitive how you judge someone righteously. R.T. Kendall has this to say about this passage. He says, "It teaches us that we often must make a quick but silent judgment of the people we are with. It calls for shrewd, godly discernment. Our Lord assumes we should be able to do this. It also means that we must exercise control regarding our words and deeds. This verse is about controlling the tongue. As James 1:19 says, we must be swift to hear and slow to speak. This verse is about making your life and teaching count. It means not to waste words, time, or energy. It means that we should act shrewdly, anticipate another's reaction, and then act accordingly." I think that's quite pithy. Now, because when you read the verse, it gives the impression that, well, if people aren't ready to receive, you should just withhold it altogether. There are two things that I want to highlight that this verse is not telling us. So the next slide. This verse does not mean that we should not preach the gospel to the lost. Now, we know throughout Scripture the gospel's for everyone. Just because someone gives you a bad response doesn't mean that you shouldn't share the good news with them. But this isn't about that. Remember, the context of these verses is still about judgment. He's talking about righteous judgment, assessment, discernment, to bring someone out of sin into life. The gospel is just the good news that everyone needs to hear. It's very different. You need to distinguish between that. The second is, just because they're offended doesn't necessarily mean that they are, quote-unquote, the pig or the dog that's described here. Now, we might think like that when they don't respond nicely, but that's not what it means. Sometimes we need to be persistent, and sometimes we need to be more loving. We need to check ourselves, the way that we're judging someone righteously. Have we not framed it correctly? Have we not approached them with as much love as we should have? So just because there's a negative response doesn't necessarily mean you should stop altogether. And sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes it does require a difficult response to get through that, to get to the nub of the issue. And sometimes that negative response will show where that person's heart truly is. And you'll be able to get to the issue more quickly after that. Jesus really here, in verse 6, is talking about wicked people. Specifically, sometimes people of impure minds. Because dog in Greek means a man with impure mind. It means impudent man. It means a dog as well, but that's also what it means in Greek. It means the man is not ready to receive. They have become unteachable. Much like Pharaoh in the Old Testament with the ten plagues, he hardened his heart because he was no longer teachable. That's the kind of person that we should withhold righteous judgment from, because they're not ready to receive. And so boiled down, verse 6 is really about not wasting valuable righteous judgments on those who would not respond in kind. It's simply futile. Give something holy and precious to a dog or swine, it's futile. There's no point, because it's not the right season. It's not the right season, and we need to be careful about that. But what's interesting, by contrast, is that Jesus is calling this thing that we give holy and precious. I hope if there's one thing you learned today is that righteous judgment is a good thing. It's something we're called to do. And from Jesus' eyes, it's holy and it's precious. It's precious because it can give life. It was certainly precious to that woman because it gave her a new way to live. She would not go on to be an adulterer, but she now received God's love, not God's condemnation. And she now knows that she needs to sin no more because she's transformed by God's love. Not a behavioral modification, but a complete heart transformation that can only come from Jesus telling you and telling me that he's not condemning us today. I'd like to end today's sermon by a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite theologians. He wrote on the cost of discipleship, and he did a commentary on Matthew chapter 7. This is what he says. Judgment is the forbidden objectivization of the other person, which destroys single-minded love. I am not forbidden to have my own thoughts about the other person, to realize his shortcomings, but only to the extent that it offers to me an occasion for forgiveness and unconditional love, as Jesus proves to me. That's an important qualification. Jesus is not commanding me to abandon all discernment. Yet in every discernment of my neighbor, their shortcomings move me to pity rather than pride. When I see how the judge has justified me, I am freed from the realm of judgment. I leave the dock and I leave my imagined judge's bench. I come to Jesus, loved in my wickedness, and now every difference I see in others is an opportunity, not superiority, for solidarity and service. It's an opportunity, brothers and sisters, for solidarity and service. When we see a shortcoming, but only after we've come before Christ to realize that our wickedness was also removed first, before we try to remove others. Can I now invite the worship team to come up? Brothers and sisters, I think after today's message, it can evoke a number of reactions from you. Certainly when I read it, there are a few reactions that came from me. One is, well, maybe I am ready to pass righteous judgment. I was always ready to pass righteous judgment on people. And so this message was for me in the sense that I'm already passing righteous judgment. Or some of you might be thinking, I just don't want to be judgmental. I don't even want to pass any judgment on my brothers and sisters. I just want to sit here, receive, and keep my faith private. Well, my encouragement to you is that Jesus commanded us to make good judgment. We're making good judgment in our lives in many ways, but he commanded us to make good judgment to give people life. He asked us to identify the opportunities for solidarity and service, as Bonhoeffer said. I want to share very briefly this passage from Proverbs. How long will you love being simple? How long will you hate knowledge? If you turn away at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Many people believe that these are words written by Solomon. When you look at Solomon's life, it's very interesting. We know him as probably one of the richest kings of Israel. He had lots of possessions. He had an entourage of assets and so on and so forth. And there's one story that I actually particularly enjoy. It's the story of the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon. And this is what she said. She came to test him with hard questions. And Queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with many camels bearing spices, gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. The Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's wisdom, and she looked around. She saw the house that he built, the food that was on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of their servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings. There was no more breath in her. She was breathless. She said, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I did not believe them until I saw them with my own eyes. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you, Solomon, he has made you king, so that you may execute justice and righteousness." Thus, Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put in his mind. This is a role reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted to take good and evil in their own hands. Solomon did not. He gave the reins back to God. He said, "God, you judge for me. You give me the wisdom that I need to be the king that I need to be. You give me what I need to do to execute justice righteously." And he did. God did. God blessed Solomon so much. Why? Because Solomon was ready to receive. Solomon was humble. He humbled himself before God. And what happened? The Queen of Sheba said, "Happy be your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Wouldn't you like to be the agent of that change in someone else's life? All it takes is for you to take the log out of your own eye. So as we respond in worship, that message. All right. the altar here is open to you. You're welcome to come to the front. If this message has really struck a chord in your heart, I really want to encourage you to come forward. This space is for you to really receive and to respond to God. I want to encourage you to pray like this. If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I just want us to respond in that way right now, just to really receive from God. We don't spend enough time in repentance. We don't spend enough time checking our hearts. We don't spend enough time examining ourselves. We certainly don't spend enough time taking a log out of our own eyes. I want to invite you to respond. I invite you to respond. I invite you to spend time to reflect. Because until we do that, we are not equipped to pass out any righteous judgment. But God wants us to. He wants us to. Because that will give people life. So let us spend some time now just to respond and just to receive. And just to remember that God loves us. He removed our debts. And so let us now remove others' debts by looking at our sin and removing our sin from ourselves first.
Yeah. the sins of my heart, Lord. Blood of Jesus all over us.
If there's anyone here in the front that's part of your house church, or some brothers and sisters that you know, we welcome you to come and pray for them.
And I will worship. Yes, I will worship.
I'd like to close today's service. There are still many people up here who just are receiving and downloading from God, and you're still welcome to come up to be prayed for and just to pray. You're welcome to stay. But in the meantime, let me just give you the benediction and to close the service this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. From this day forth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Thank you all for coming to service today. And you're welcome to come to the front and be prayed for at the well. But otherwise, I hope you enjoy the rest of your day and be blessed on the Sabbath.